just getting that going, okay.
Absolutely, love. I have just been, unfortunately, given a few hats to wear by the bishop, so I'm back into that syndrome now. But being a parish priest is what I really enjoy and I love. I love being in seminary as well, because that was such a privilege to be part of the formation of young men for the priestly ministry. Having so recently been part of an educational establishment, looking at my talk, it might come over a bit more like a lecture, and I apologise for that. But if the Holy Spirit is indeed working among you, as I'm sure he or she is, then the Holy Spirit will translate what I say, I hope, into something that will touch your heart. Nothing to do with me, but the Holy Spirit works like that, you understand. My title is Good News and Gospel, which of course is something of a tautology, because gospel means good news. The old English words God spell, famously referenced in the title of the 1970s musical, became gospel in Middle English, and because the Bible and our Christian faith have been so much foundational in our the history of our nation, for all sorts of reasons, for its moral, ethical, legal and cultural expressions, then the word gospel has stuck and has become, remained with us into the 21st century. And the gospel, of course, has remained to describe, well, to describe what exactly? And that's one of the things I hope to explore in this talk. In the briefing notes that Alistair sent me, the talk is subtitled Mission and Scripture, What the Bible Tells Us About the How and Why of... Sorry, What the Bible Tells Us About Why and How We Should Spread the Good News. Well, I think prior to the why and how is the what. What exactly is the content of the good news? What exactly are we supposed to be spreading? Now, it may seem fairly obvious, but I think we should look into that a little more. We know that there are four canonical gospels which are accepted by all the mainstream Christian denominations, and some apocryphal ones that are not. Three of the four canonical gospels are synoptic, meaning they share the same viewpoint, because they are based on some common sources. The Gospel according to John, the latest of the four, takes a rather different direction, assuming some knowledge of the synoptics and their contents, but making a more reflective and spiritual exploration of the person of Jesus and his teaching. But what is a gospel? What defines it? The word gospel is the English translation of the Latin Vulgate Evangelium, which in turn derives from the Greek evangelion. The word was originally in use before being adopted by the gospel writers and the early church. And in the non-Christian world, in the Greek world particularly, it described the arrival of the good news of a victory in battle. And additionally, in the Roman world, the news of the birth of the emperor or his presence. The equivalent word in Hebrew, used in the Old Testament to describe the glorious acts of God on behalf of his people Israel. It's doubtful whether Jesus ever used the word himself, but the earliest evangelist, Mark, opens his account with the words, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The good news that he has to announce then is that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God. And the events he goes on to describe in his gospel are offered in support of this. Jesus is the Son of God. Wow, that's a bombshell of a statement from the word go. Potentially blasphemous to the ears of the audience if they had been Jews, like Matthew's, but Mark is writing for beleaguered Christians in Rome who are predominantly convert Gentiles. And with these opening words, Mark plainly announces the purpose of his gospel, to show that Jesus Christ, this man, is the Son of God. Now, I say that's an earth-shattering statement, but for us, it hardly raises an eyebrow, because we're so used to and familiar with this idea of Jesus being the Son of God. But this truth was something really, really earth-shattering at the time. And this truth in the Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, stick with Mark for the moment, keeps surfacing in various ways. Different people who are open to the presence of the divine in the man Jesus ask questions. They say, who is this man? Where does this authority come from? There's something different about this guy. There's something very, very different. And when they start beginning to suspect that this man is something divine, then they're kind of shut down. They're told to keep quiet about it. Paradoxically, for Mark, what proves Jesus to be the Son of God is his death on the cross, when, seeing how he died, a Roman centurion famously says, "Indeed, this man was Son of God." Mark's point is made. It is a pagan who finally gets it and is allowed to proclaim it. The secret is out. The truth of who Jesus is can now spread, and must now spread, beyond the confines of the Jewish world into the wider world. If a pagan can see in the suffering of Christ on the cross the divinity of the man, then anybody in the world can accept the truth of Jesus Christ, Son of God. But Mark doesn't stop there. After the death of Jesus, of course, then he describes Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his early appearances to his disciples. No human being, apart from those raised by Jesus himself, has ever returned from the dead. This is no mere man, therefore, but someone divine, since only God has power over life and death. So we can say that the first defining note about a gospel is that it is about Jesus of Nazareth, who, even if he weren't the Son of God, was an extraordinary man, the like of which history has never seen. But that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God, who died and rose from the dead. Now, if that isn't the most sensational, earth-shattering news, I don't know what is. As I said before, our familiarity with it has taken the edge off it, which is unfortunate. But for Mark's audience, who were, as I said, convert Christians facing martyrdom imminently for their faith in Rome, it was the most inspiring message, giving them the courage to lay down their lives for their Lord, as he did for them. Mark's gospel, as the earliest, has no infancy narrative. So Mark's account is more stark and unvarnished than Matthew and Luke. And he begins immediately with a quote from the prophet Isaiah, which, from the word go, ties the story he's about to tell in with the history of the Jewish people, the people of God in the Old Testament, so that there is a continuity immediately between the manifestation of God to his people and his adoption of them through Abraham and so on in the Old Testament, Moses, with the Jesus he is about to introduce. And Isaiah calls on the people to prepare for a messenger who will prepare a way for the Lord. Now, these words come from the very beginning of 2 Isaiah. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, is actually three people. He can't be anything otherwise, because there's big gaps of about 100 years or something in between different parts of the prophecy of Isaiah. And the one we call 2 Isaiah, this is written at the time of Israel's exile, when the people have been taken into captivity into Babylon. And they see this as God's punishment on them for turning away from him and embracing the gods of other nations round about. Idolatry is the besetting sin of the people in the Old Testament. So the work of the prophets in this period is to keep the people's spirits up by saying, don't worry, you may have abandoned God, but God has not abandoned you. And just you wait, he will restore your fortunes, he will bring you back to your own land, to the promised land, and he will restore your fortunes, he will be reconciled with you. And he holds out this hope then for his people that God will save them. And in this context, he introduces this figure of the suffering servant, by whose wounds the people will be healed. Their sins will be taken away, and God will not only restore their land, but will triumph over the whole world, so that all creation will be under the kingdom or reign of God. It is this vision that Mark invokes in those simple words of Isaiah, calling for the people to prepare a way for the Lord. He's signalling that with Jesus, whose presence John the Baptist will herald, God's kingdom will come, that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah. In other words, this Jesus, who is the Son of God, is to suffer. We must expect that. That's the way he's to bring about healing. That Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus will bring about forgiveness of sin for all people, and that in Jesus the reign of God will begin and is destined no longer just for the chosen people, but for the whole world. Everything that follows proves and supports this vision, even and especially Jesus' death on the cross, which is not only the ultimate and definitive sacrifice for sin, but proves Mark's claim that Jesus is Son of God. As soon as he receives his mission in baptism, Jesus sets out for Galilee, and according to Mark 1:15, there he proclaimed the good news from God. The time has come, and the kingdom of God is close at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So to sum up, the content of the gospel, or the good news, that Mark and the other evangelists proclaim, give or take some specific differences between their audiences and purposes, is this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent out of God's love for the world, and given the mission from God through his baptism and anointing with the power of the Holy Spirit, to reconcile humanity with God by destroying the power of sin which separates them, through his sacrificial death on the cross as the spotless Lamb of God, and by his being raised from the dead. So he's conquering both sin and death. For the people, the fact of death was seen to be the wages of sin. Sin is something we can't control, it's part of our human nature, and they used to believe that the more you sinned, the more you cut yourself off from God. And there must come a time when you sin so much that you cut yourself completely off from God. And since God is the author of life, once that happens, you die. So there's that connection between sin and death. So Jesus not only has to conquer the power of sin on the cross by dying like a sacrificial lamb, like the kind of lambs they sacrificed in order to repent for their sins in the Old Testament, but also he must conquer the power of death. And that he does by being raised from the dead. So in Jesus, everything that separates us from God is taken away. It's taken away once and for all. As Hebrews said, you know, in the Old Testament they did all these sacrifices for sin and nothing changed. In Jesus, it's the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He takes away all our sin and reconciles us to God. This is the crux of the gospel message. And once you conquer the power of sin, sin is seen to have a sort of cosmic effect as well. It doesn't just infect human beings, but sin is responsible for the corruption we see in nature and so on. So that once sin is conquered, then God's kingdom begins to grow. So this is the coming of God's kingdom too. Now, all this may seem very wordy, but famously there is a more cryptic version of what the gospel is about in John 3:16, sometimes known as the gospel in miniature. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost, but may have eternal life. That is the crux of the gospel. To tell the world of God's love for them and invite them to share the fullness of his life for all eternity by turning to Jesus Christ, believing in him and following his teaching and example. Believing in him doesn't just mean believing in him. It means encountering him and entering into relationship with him, such that he becomes a saving presence in our lives. This then is the what of the good news, the content of the message that we're supposed to share. But the what also explains the why. For if this good news is, as I've said it is, so earth-shattering and vital for the whole world, then there is a need to share it with everyone, so that they may all come to learn about it. If it is indeed true that there is no other name in all the world by which we can be saved but the name of Jesus, then clearly we who believe in Jesus have a moral duty and imperative to make that name known. As St. Paul says in the letter to the Romans, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But they will not ask his help unless they believe in him. And they will not believe in him unless they have heard of him. And they will not hear of him unless they get a preacher. And they will never have a preacher unless one is sent." But as Scripture says, the footsteps of those who bring good news is a welcome sound. So faith comes from what is preached, and what is preached comes from the word of Christ. However, not only is making the good news of our salvation in Christ a moral imperative for us, it's also the express wish and command of the Lord Jesus to his apostles. Anybody's last wishes expressed in their last will and testament or expressed on their deathbed, anybody's last wishes have a heavy authority, and we feel obliged to honour them. But when those last words and wishes belong to the Son of God, they must carry with them the highest urgency and importance. Jesus' last words to his apostles are engraved on our memories. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all the commands I gave you. And know that I am with you, yes, to the end of time." Now, isn't that comforting, that last sentence? We wring our hands about, you know, the loss of the faith in our society and so on. But that is so comforting. "I am with you always, yes, to the end of time." We'll look at what this means for us in a few minutes, but it might help with the how of the question if we look at how the apostles tackled this most solemn and serious injunction of the Lord. Of course, nothing happened straight away, not until the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles at Pentecost. And then we find that such is the urgency and the compelling nature of the message that the disciples go out, apostles they are at this stage, the apostles go out into the streets where previously they had been terrified to set foot in case they were arrested and met the same fate as Jesus. They go out anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they preach boldly about Jesus. Now just think, these are not educated men. They're not used to rhetoric. They're not used to standing up in public and speaking. They're just fishermen. And yet they have the power now to go out into the world and speak about Jesus. And we know that, that somehow the way they said what they said was no barrier to anybody who heard it. People heard them speaking in their own language. And remember, that's because this message is for the whole world. It's not just now for the Jewish world. It's for all people. And it's no respecter of barriers between Jew and Greek, slave and free, woman and man. It's for people of every race and tribe and tongue and people and nation, as the Holy Spirit makes clear in that first evangelization after Pentecost. And the other thing to notice, and this is outstandingly clear in the Acts of the Apostles, is that the spreading of the message is relentlessly and dynamically driven by the Holy Spirit, giving it and those who deliver it superhuman power. On that first day, according to Acts, after Peter had given his testimony, we are told that his listeners were cut to the heart and that 3,000 people were converted to Christ. And what was the content of this testimony that Peter gave? How did he fulfill Jesus' command to preach the good news? Well, we have Luke's account of what Peter said on that occasion. He stands up and he addresses the crowd, firstly disabusing them of the belief they have that the apostles are drunk. And he says to them, rather, they're not full of alcoholic spirit. They're full of the Holy Spirit. And what you see happening is the fulfillment of those prophecies, like the prophecy of Joel. Their sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, because this is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit promised by the prophets of the exile and after the exile. Peter tells them that this prophecy is being fulfilled before their eyes, and that they must know now that the age of the Messiah has come, that God's kingdom is beginning among them. He says that Jesus of Nazareth came, commended to you by God, by the miracles and portents and signs that God worked through him. He then reminds them that in spite of this, they put Jesus to death, but that this too was according to the foreknowledge and plan of God, so that he could raise him up out of the power of death, and that this was foreseen and attested to by David. By quoting David here in the Psalms, he's giving an added underlining of authority to what he's saying. If this is what David was saying, then this is really pukka stuff. Peter says that he and his companions are witnesses to the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that he now, at the right hand of God in heaven, has sent the Holy Spirit, which is what is animating him and his companions in their sight. Jesus is therefore Lord and Messiah, as predicted by David in the Psalms. And later on that day, Peter heals a man in the name of Jesus and uses the occasion to teach that it is faith in the name of Jesus that has restored the man to health. And he says, as I quoted earlier, there is no other name in all the world by which we can be saved but the name of Jesus. Of course, Peter's teaching here and before the Sanhedrin causes a great stir among the leaders of the people, who want him and his companions silenced, and are concerned that their teaching might precipitate riots. This is true also for the teaching of Paul in Acts, which provokes great unrest and leads to his arrest and various appearances before legal authorities. I don't want to trawl through the gospel preaching of all the apostles, as that would take forever, but just to mention that the preaching of the good news, then as now, polarizes and challenges people. As the author of the letter to the Hebrews notes, the word of God is something alive and active. It cuts like any double-edged sword, but more finely. It can slip through the place where the soul is divided from the spirit, or joints from the marrow. It can judge the secret emotions and thoughts. No created thing can hide from him. The good news is bad news for those it challenges and for those in whom it highlights their evil doing. And Acts gives testimony to the fact that time and again, Paul experienced enormous hostility, opposition, being dragged before courts and tribunals, imprisonment, and every kind of rejection, often narrowly escaping with his life for the cause of the good news of Jesus Christ, which he was preaching. The main opposition came from the Jews, who felt he was attacking the core of their faith and followed him everywhere to heckle and oppose him. Eventually, he kicked the dust from his feet and left the Judaic world and went to concentrate on the Gentiles. But he wasn't always successful there either. At Athens in Acts 17, he had a mixed reception when he spoke to the Greeks very much in terms they would understand about God in comparison with their idols. And when he spoke about resurrection, many of them laughed, and he made only two converts. And we hear that Paul left immediately and went on to Corinth. He never went back to Athens, never established a church there, never wrote an epistle to the Athenians, and yet it was the cultural center of the Greek world and civilization. The great spiritual writer and broadcaster of the 60s, Bishop Fulton Sheen, puts Paul's failure here down to the fact that he never once mentioned the name of Jesus in that speech in Athens. And it's perhaps instructive that he later wrote to the Corinthians, "During my stay with you, the only knowledge I claimed to have was about Jesus, and only about him as the crucified Christ." Now, this is a discovery of the greatest importance. There can be no authentic preaching of the gospel that does not have the person of Jesus at the very heart of it. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the word of God, the word that God wishes to address to humankind in human flesh. Jesus is the good news. And if asked the how of spreading the good news, I would have to say it's nothing more nor less than enabling and facilitating others to encounter Jesus in such a way that they meet him on a personal level, enter into a relationship with him, fall in love with him, give him their lives, and try to live by his teaching. This is what it means to become a disciple. And that is the essence of spreading the gospel, making disciples for Christ. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations. The first thing Jesus tells his followers to do. Now, we have often dismissed the stance of many Protestants and evangelicals who ask, "Have you been saved? Do you know Jesus as your personal saviour?" Because for us this sounds like individualistic salvation, whereas we believe strongly in the experience of Christ through the community life of the church, obviously expressed par excellence in the Mass, and we believe in universal salvation. But I think that what they mean is nothing other than what Sherry Waddell means when she speaks about intentional disciples and how our parishes must become communities of intentional disciples. An intentional disciple is someone who has encountered Christ as a personal presence in their lives and had their lives changed by him so that they are now a different person and want to share Christ with others. That is essential to the how of spreading the good news. And this is the work. We hear that word, the new evangelization, bandied about. But this is the work of the new evangelization, to explore creative ways of putting people in touch with the person of Jesus, which are adapted to the signs of the times, the cultural and social mores of our age, the mindset and preoccupations of 21st century men, women and children. It's putting new wine into new wineskins for our time and presenting the Christian message in a fresh way to appeal to contemporary humanity. It's what Bishop Philip describes in his mission statement as bringing people closer to Jesus Christ through his church. Now, it would take a month-long seminar, at least, if not a lifetime, to discuss the how of making disciples. How do we do it? We don't have time. I know you'd want me to answer that, but I can't answer it. I don't have the answer. We don't have time to go into that, but I would recommend you read, if you haven't already, Sherry Waddell's book, Forming Intentional Disciples, and James Malham's Divine Renovation, to see where the current movements in the church, here and elsewhere, are taking us in terms of the how of spreading the good news in the circumstances of the lives and people of our time. We don't know whether those methods, they do have some success. We don't know how limited or how great that success will be, because they're only in their infancy. But these are new ways of trying to communicate the encounter with Jesus Christ to people of our time in a language and a context that they will understand. The one thing I would say, there's an old Latin expression, nemo dat quod non habet. No one can give what they don't first have. We can't effectively spread the good news. We cannot put others in touch with the person of Jesus unless we ourselves have a vibrant, authentic, personal relationship with him. And it's amazing how many people come to Mass every Sunday and are active in our communities and the life of the church who do not know Jesus in a personal way, but happily go through the motions of practicing their faith without that essential relationship. If anyone is to come to Christ through us, they must meet him in us. The Word of God is communicated to us in the human nature of Jesus Christ. He is not here in a physical way now. He is only here in the human presence of us who have his Spirit and whose life lives within us. So we must be the human channels by which Christ reaches other people. And that can only happen if we have undergone an inner conversion ourselves and have come to a relationship with Christ in the very depths of our being. Now, none of us is perfect, but all of us here have begun that journey, and many of you, most of you probably, are way further along it than I am. It's a lifelong process, but unless we can say on some level with St. Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, we will never be effective communicators of the good news, because the good news is Christ living here and now in the human nature of those who have become his authentic disciples through baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, prayer, and through the personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Because we know, sadly, I'm thinking of confirmation particularly, we know it's possible to go through the motions of celebrating sacraments without a personal relationship with Christ, and that's a very sad thing. So, how do we spread the good news? We spread the good news by developing our relationship with Jesus Christ and sharing that as far as we can, in as many ways as we can, through the church, through personal relationships. We will find that if we have become converted, if we have become disciples of Christ, God will lead people to us so that we may share Christ with them. It says in Acts, doesn't it, that God added to their number every day those destined to be saved. And that happens. The Lord brings people to us when he feels that they are ready to be saved, ready to receive Christ. I think that's all I have to say. Sorry if this is graveyard stop.